Amen. You can say it. Amen. Hopefully somebody can relate to that, right? Homesick for heaven. Well, it's good to be back with you. It's weird. Whenever I'm gone for a week, when I come back, I'm super nervous. But we'll get through it, right? We're back in Psalms. In the Psalms, we're looking at the Hallel Psalms. If you remember, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, Psalm 113 through 118. And these were Psalms that the Israelites, the Jewish people, would sing, especially at the Passover, 113 through 118. Depending on the tradition that you read, they would sing the first two or three at the beginning of the meal, and then they would end the meal with the last verse, the last of the 13 through 14. And so we're just getting into it. The first one we looked at just talked about the grandeur of God and just the incredible one who made everything, and it talked about his blessed name that we sang about this morning, and we talked about how that name, it isn't the name that's blessed, but it's what it represents, which is everything pertaining to God. But it wasn't just about the grandeur of God, because it brought it down to the personal level towards the end of the psalm, and it talked about how the lowly would be exalted above kings. It talked specifically about Hannah, the barren one who God blessed with a child and was dedicated to the Lord. And so it's just an incredible beginning. And now Psalm 114 really gets to the point of just talking about Israel's exodus from Egypt. And it's a very, very poetic passage that we have this morning, these short eight verses. And it's very abbreviated, talking about the exodus. But this morning, I want us to understand, first of all, that the exodus of Israel is a picture, really. It's a foreshadowing of what Christ did for us. It's a foreshadowing of our being rescued out of sin. And as we talk about things like the mountains and the hills, and there's things that relate to us. And so we don't want to put ourselves outside of this. And really, the big point, the big picture of this entire psalm, this short psalm, is God's presence with the people and his care for the people. He cares for us individually. That's hard to wrap our minds around when we just talked about just this incredibly huge God who created all things, universes, right? We sang that as well. Not just universes, but that fan is squeaking. It's driving me crazy. Sorry. He created the universes, and yet again, he cares for us. I've sprinkled in this morning a few different stories about missionaries because it helps bring us into the present day. Some of them were years ago, but it's far more present than talking about Israel and their history. And we see that God cares for us throughout time. Again, we sang it, it's timeless. He loves us, and that doesn't change. The first one I want to share is John Patton. He was a missionary in the New Hebrides Islands. And one night, the hostile natives surrounded their station, their house, their missionary station, and they were intent with torches and spears and things to burn down the house to drive them out so that they could kill them. It says that John Patton and his wife, during this evening of terror, just huddled together and prayed for God to deliver them. And when daylight came, they looked outside and saw their attackers fleeing. Now here's where the story gets incredible. It says 1 year later that the chief of this tribe came to Christ. He came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And remembering that event, they asked them, "Why was it that night that you all fled?" The chief was kind of taken back, and he said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Who were all of those men surrounding your tent, your house?" And the Pattons knew they were all alone. But the chief said, "No, we fled because we were so afraid when we saw these hundreds of big men in shining garments with drawn swords circling the mission station." You think God doesn't still care for us? There are stories throughout the Bible where we read, and this is so much more than flesh and blood, right? Our battle is spiritual. It's in heavenly places, and we see God's care for people. So I want us to think about that as we go through this morning. Again, this is a very poetic song about the deliverance of Israel, the celebration of God's sovereignty, but the reminder that he's actively involved in our lives today. So the psalm just jumps into, I guess we should read it before we go too far. Let's stand as we read from Psalm 114 so we know what we're talking about. Psalm 114, beginning in verse 1, it says this: "When Israel went forth out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange languages, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee, O Jordan, that you turn back, O mountains, that you skip like rams, O hills, that like lambs? Tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water." Father, we ask you this morning, help us to understand the reality of this is not just some story that's been cooked up over time. The reality of this factual event that happened and how it speaks into our lives today. God, the things that it teaches us of your character and your unfailing love for us, the tiny little person here on earth who deserves absolutely nothing short of hell in eternity. God, put this picture into our minds and let it boil, bubble forth as we go out and live in a manner that would glorify you, as we go out and we share this message that the world needs to hear and understand, that there is a God who will hold them accountable for their sin, and yet a God who made a way for their sins to be forgiven in Jesus Christ. God, guide us, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So again, as we read through this psalm and we see, he just jumps right in. There's no backstory, there's no history. Every once in a while I have to work through in my head the history of Israel, right? So it begins with Abraham. God calls Abraham. If you remember, I don't know what message it was, we talked about him not long ago, but we saw in Joshua 24 where Joshua's kind of giving this resume of Israel's history, and it begins with Abraham, and Abraham's father, Terah, was a servant of other gods. Right, so he calls Abraham out of idolatry, out of serving just false gods. And so we understand that Abraham did nothing to deserve this. There's no backstory like Noah where it says he was a righteous person who sought after God. But he begins with Abraham, and he calls him, and he gives him this promise of multiple things, right? A land, they're going to have this possession, they're going to be a great nation, all nations will be blessed through him. Meaning that the Messiah would come through his line. Abraham had a son, Isaac, right? We always hear Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that helps us. He had a son named Isaac who had a son named Jacob. What did we just read? When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob. Now we know that Jacob had a name change, right? And he was called Israel. Jacob had 12 sons, and that became the 12 tribes of Israel. And so we understand it kind of at this point, then, well, there's so much more to the story, we're not going to get into all of it. But Jacob, his 12 sons didn't really like Joseph, and then we get the J's and all that mixed up, and we follow suit and name all of our kids with the same beginning of letters. But anyhow, Joseph gets sold off into slavery, but he becomes great in Potiphar's house, and then he's falsely accused and goes to prison, but he still, God raises him up, and he becomes right-hand man to Pharaoh, and he saves the land from this coming drought and just lack of food and things. And it's through that the sons of Jacob are drawn down to Egypt because they need food. And so here's the point. They get to the land. They spend 400 years in Egypt. That's a long time. 400 years, you would think in that time that they would kind of assimilate it into the people of Egypt. They would have learned the language by and large, most of them. You would think that they would kind of just melt it into this group. But no, our passage says that God went forth, or that Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange languages. That would tell us that they didn't, by and large, learn the language. They stayed a separate people. How is that possible? I think it's only by God's doing. And so God comes and he calls forth this people that he's already given the promise to, and he's going to deliver them out of Egypt. And we know there was so much that went into all of that with the plagues and all those things, but the psalmist just blows forth into when they went forth out of Egypt. And in fact, Spurgeon says this. Spurgeon, who writes a lot on the Psalms, he says, when Israel went out of Egypt, the song begins with a burst, as if the poetic fury could not be restrained, but overleapt all bounds. He says, the soul elevated and filled with a sense of divine glory cannot wait to fashion a preface, but springs at once into the middle of the theme. Israel emphatically came out of Egypt, out of the population among whom they had been scattered, from under the yoke of bondage and under the personal grasp of Pharaoh, who had made the people into a national slave. Israel came out with a high hand, with an outstretched arm, defying all power of the emperor or of the empire, and making the whole of Egypt to travail with sore anguish as the chosen nation was born, as it were, out of its midst. Don't take lightly the reality of what God has done and taking this nation that he promised, that he said, these are my people. Again, undeserving, that's our connection. He's done that for us in this age, in what we call the church. He's called us to follow him, to understand the salvation Christ has promised us, who has made the way for us. In very similar fashion, he pulls us out of this slavery that we have to sin. So for 400 years, they didn't become like the people. They were part of this people of strange land. It goes on into verse 2, Judah became his sanctuary, and Israel his dominion. What does that mean? Some commentators argue over, is this talking about the divided kingdom? That happened much later, right after David, when Solomon took over and the kingdom split and all of those things. Again, we don't have time for all the history. But I don't think that's what he's talking about. In fact, there are a number of instances throughout the Old Testament before the kingdom divided where it talks of Israel and Judah separately. Judah was the Lord's kind of holy thing. They would be set apart, right? Jesus comes from the line of Judah. It's a very special, intimate thing that he's saying here. Judah became his sanctuary. The nation was peculiarly Jehovah's, right? His dominion. He was the one that governed them. They were a theocracy. God was their king. And so it's just saying that this is one people who God is intimately involved with, who God rules over, and he's pulling them out of this land. Again, don't miss the connection. We are God's temple, right? As we understand in the New Testament that when you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, he says the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you. We are the sanctuary of a holy God. Think about how much more intimate that is. It's hard to even imagine that it could be more intimate than how God worked with Israel, but his Holy Spirit lives within us to guide us, to lead us into holy living, right? If we would submit to the Spirit, we would live out all of those fruits of the Spirit that we're told about in Galatians 5. And then he gets into the very poetic part of this passage. The seas looked and the Jordan turned back. That's two separate things, very specific, that he's talking about. When they entered into the desert, essentially, right, as they're fleeing from Egypt and they come to this point where they're trapped. There's no hope that they can get around. The sea is before them. Israel's behind them. There's nothing they can do. And what does God do? God shows up. Right, we say things like that. God was always there, but God comes, and the seas, as the psalmist puts it, they fled. God comes down, he parts the waters, and they get across, and then he allows the waters to come back on the Egyptian army, and they all drown. That's their entrance into the desert. But then we think about it. Again, it's not in here because it's so briefly summarized, but they're 40 years of wandering in the desert. It wasn't a great track record, was it? Give us something to eat. Oh, we don't want this to eat. Give us something else to eat. Oh, we're thirsty. Give us some water. Oh, the land that you want us to go into looks scary. These people are big, right? And so for 40 years, I love it because God takes them. They don't deserve it, but he still demands their obedience. There's consequences to not being obedient to the one who has dominion over us, who is our king. And yet he allows us this freedom to choose and to do it. It's mind-boggling. So they're in the wilderness for 40 years, and then he jumps to the next one, which is as they cross the Jordan River, and they enter into the Promised Land. You can read about both of those. I'll give you your homework for the week. Exodus 14, you can go read about the parting of the Red Sea. Joshua 3, you can go read about the parting of the Jordan. But it says in the passage, the Jordan turned back. I mean, that's what happened. It's a flowing river, right? And he turns it back the other direction. And in both instances, it says they walked across in dry land. Only God could do that. Again, don't miss the connection, because only God could save you. Right, we stand metaphorically before this body of water that we can't cross, and God's on the other side, and there's no way for us to get there. And then he sends a redeemer. He sends God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, to come and save us. It's only through him that that's possible. And then we get even more kind of poetic in this as you go along, and it says that the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. I think he's speaking to when Moses is on the mountain, right, at Sinai, and the earth shook, and they were just terrified at the presence of God. And he kind of gives them these inanimate objects that to us are, they're fixed, they're solid. There's no real way that we move these things, but at the presence of God, they shake, they quake. And he gives them, again, kind of animal-like character traits. He says that the mountains skipped like rams and the hills like lambs. Again, Spurgeon writes this. He says, at the coming of the Lord to Mount Sinai, the hills moved, either leapt for joy in the presence of their creator like young lambs, if you will, or, spring from their places in affright at the tremble of the majesty of Jehovah and flying like a flock of sheep when alarmed. This is what's interesting. Men fear the mountains, he says, but the mountains tremble before the Lord. That's kind of the paradox in all of this, and I'll get to another quote that helps us to see it. But again, this gets back to the idea that God's given us this choice. The creation that he has created has no choice but to do what he tells it to do. Yet he comes to us and he asks us to believe. He asks us to follow him. There's nothing immovable. There's nothing immovable but God himself. Isaiah 54, verse 10, we read that, for the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. It reminds me of Romans chapter 8, if you'll go to Romans chapter 8. We paused in our study of Romans, we're to chapter 7, and we'll get soon to chapter 8, which is one of the most incredible pieces of scripture. But at the end of Romans chapter 8, we see something else, and it's God himself that is immovable. And this strange thing that he has love for us, right? He calls us, he wants us. Romans chapter 8, verse 35, we read this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. It's God who's unshakable. He says, for I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Anything in this world is movable. And so as we think again about the mountains and those things, think of our sin. Our sin was a mountain before us that was impassable, impenetrable. But when Christ came, at Christ's death, at Christ's burial and his resurrection, he put to death sin and death and all of those things. He put to death the work of Satan that would want to hold us down. It's not in our way anymore because of Jesus Christ. Of course, we know that, as Scripture says, that it's by grace through faith that we are saved. So the impenetrable things. We continue on, and we get to these kind of questions. So he's just gone through the things that are immovable, and then he asks these questions. It's almost, as one writer says, it's almost as if he's having a little bit of fun with us, right? The psalmist knows the answer to the questions. Who is this? Who did this? He knows the answer to the questions, and we also know the answers. But for this kind of dramatic effect, this poetic thing that he's building, he waits until verse 7 to reveal who it is. So verse 5 and 6, he says, "What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountain, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs?" So he goes back through the list. What is it that does that? Well, it's the majesty of God. That's the only answer. It's the presence of the Creator, the one who made all of it, can make it to do all of those things. And then he goes to the command of verse 7, "Tremble, O earth, before the Lord." Old earth, that's everything within all of God's creation. He's saying that we should tremble before God. It's a fit command, right, for all of us. And so, as believers, the question is, do we tremble before God? I like this quote. He says, "Let the believer feel that God is near, and he will serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Awe is not cast out by fear, but the rather, it becomes deeper and more profound. The Lord is most reverenced where he is most loved." I want to read that again. "Let the believer feel that God is near." Do you feel God's nearness? We sang about it. He's ever present. He's all around us. But do we feel it? Actually, in the song, it talks about, I'm spacing what song it was, but he's always there. "Even when I don't feel it, you're working. Even when I don't see it, you're working." How much glorious if we could recognize the working of God in every little aspect of our lives, if we could see that every breath we take in is because of God. Travis taught us last week, right? Yahweh. It's on every breath that we take. Let the believer feel that God is near, and he will serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So maybe you look at your life and you say, where am I not serving the Lord? Where am I not rejoicing with trembling? That's a weird combination of things, but that's what we do, right? Because of his awesome power. He said, "Awe is not cast out by fear, but rather it becomes deeper and more profound." Our awe of God should just drive our faith so much more. Awe is not cast out, I'm sorry, did I say by fear? Awe is not cast out by faith, but rather it becomes deeper and more profound. The Lord is most reverenced where he is most loved. And then we get to verse 8, and it just kind of another thing that happened throughout their time. I mentioned it earlier as they're going throughout the wilderness. He says, the one, right, he's defining who this is. "Tremble, O earth, before the Lord," before the God of Jacob. He's the one who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain. He took these things, these temporal needs of the Israelites, and he took the most unlikely source, right? Rocks don't produce water. Flint, another word or type of rock, don't become fountains of water. But again, we can't miss the reality of the spiritual side of this, right? He does provide for our physical needs, but our biggest need in all of life is just spiritually the need of understanding salvation, the need of understanding our separation from God because of our sin. And so he's met that in Jesus Christ. It's an incredible thing to think that, again, this all-powerful, almighty God who created all of this, who should have really, by our understanding, he should have no care for us whatsoever. But do you understand how deeply he cared for you, how deeply he loved you? When he came to dwell with us, right? Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. To experience the things that we experience, to feel a cut on the skin, to feel the pain of a friend rejecting them, to feel all of those things so that he could be a high priest who has been tempted and tried just as we are, who understands every piece of it. This is God Almighty, who we treated so horribly and we sent to the cross, and I say we because we did, right? If you were there, you would have been no different. You would have spit in his face and pulled his beard and maybe been one of those whipping him with the whip who would have said, "Come down from the tree if you think that you're this great God, this mighty thing." That's what our God did for the love for us. And he says very simply, to turn from your sins and trust in me. Why? Because he cares for you. Another story. There's a construction crew. They're building a road through a rural area, and so they're cutting down trees as they go. But the superintendent noticed a bird nest up in one of the trees, and he could see that there were little birds up there who were being fed by the mother, and he just couldn't cut it down. And so he marked it, and they went on with the work. A few weeks later, he went back, and it was imminent. It had to be cut down for progress to continue. And so he went up in the bucket lift, and he saw that it was empty. Relieved, they cut the tree down. As the tree fell, the nest fell out and burst open, and there was a scrap of paper that he noticed, and he picked it up. It was from a Sunday school pamphlet, and on the scrap of paper, these words were written: "He cares for you." Matthew chapter 10 is what that makes me think of. I'll just read it for you quickly. That's a bird, right? And we think, well, that's silly. Is it? There's a number of times, actually, that Jesus talked about the birds and God's care for them. And the point is, how much more does he care for us, created in his image, with the breath of life breathed into us, with the very name of God, Yahweh, breathed into us? Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. He tells us this: "Do not fear those who can kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than two sparrows." We've seen it throughout history. We see it. This is history throughout God's story that he's built and created, using Israel as kind of a picture of what was going to come, the promise of the coming Messiah. We see it in Christ, and now we see it in our lives. We see it in the lives of missionaries and people who are out there. We serve a mighty God who cares intimately for us. And so as the psalm is kind of devoted to describing the miracles of Israel and being brought out of Canaan, and the key thought being that God goes before his people, that everything in nature trembles at his presence, we apply it then to ourselves, right? The reality is that he loves us, that there's nothing that we're going through that he hasn't seen before, that he hasn't already made a way for us to work through. In fact, as one writer says, it helps us today to understand that if God be for us and with us and over us and before us, who can be against us? That's Romans 8:31, I believe. So we need to trust the Savior. We need to submit to this God of great power, the presence, the one who's ever present before us. Remember, I told you last week, or actually I think I mentioned it already this morning, Jesus would have sung this psalm the night that he was betrayed. In fact, it says in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 that they sang a psalm, and then they went out to the garden where he would be betrayed. Can you imagine how powerful that had to be for the one who created this all, for the one who knit together this story and knew how it was going to play out, to sit there with his disciples who just weren't getting it, and to sing about this deliverance that he did for Israel, knowing that he was about to make this deliverance, this Messiah, the one who would bless all nations possible for all mankind. So powerful. One last story, George Mueller. He built many orphanages in Ashley Downs, England. Without a personal salary throughout his entire life, he relied on God to supply the money, the food that they needed, the support for hundreds of homeless children that he befriended in the name of Christ. You've probably read George Mueller's Spiritual Secret. Just an incredible man of faith. Radiant faith is what it says here. It says that he kept a motto on his desk for many years that brought comfort and strength and uplifting confidence to his heart. This is what it read: "It matters to him about you." Mueller believed that those words captured the meaning of 1 Peter 5:7 that says, "Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." He rested his claim for divine help on that truth. He testified at the end of his life that the Lord had never failed to supply all of his needs. Now we can take that and we can twist that into some stupid thing of prosperity, and if you read the life of George Mueller, it was nothing like that. We're not talking about God's going to give you the sailboat and the yacht and the things that you need. No, this is God's people doing God's work and God's supplies. But so much greater than that is the need of our spiritual life, because, listen, short of, if we don't understand our need, if we don't understand the gospel, the spiritual need won't be met, and we will pay for our sins for all of eternity. Now, most of us, I would say here, have understood that. Maybe some of us think we have, but we haven't really repented and trusted in Christ. But here's the other piece of that. There's an entire world out there. A bunch of them are going to be at the racetrack in a couple weeks, I'll just remind you, that need to hear the message of Jesus Christ. So how real is this in your life? How real is this understanding that God is with me, that God has saved me? And really, none of this stuff here on earth matters all that much, but we put so much emphasis on it. How about we get to the work of going out and sharing the gospel? If you haven't trusted in Christ as your Savior, today is the day. Turn from your sins. Call out to him. He paid the price on the cross so that you could have salvation in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this just history lesson. God, thank you for, you're so gracious in giving us these pictures of things to come. And we look at Israel and we see there are so many failings and their wanderings. And we think, wow, how stupid are they? But then if we would really look at our lives, we're probably far worse. God, I pray that this morning that you would just prick our hearts. God, make this such a reality in us, this ever-present God who is working in us and desires to do a work through us that would give us a commission to go out and make disciples. Would you give us the passion and the heart to do that? To live every second, every breath, understanding that it's the name of Yahweh on our lips. God, we love you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your patience. We ask that you would do a work in us. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.